another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Chris Swinney, former member of Gateway Church and CFNI. Chris, it's good to have you on and to talk through your story. I think you might be the first, possibly second, that I've had from Gateway Church, and so many interesting things to talk through there. I know some of it we can't talk about, but anyway, maybe we could start if you could just tell everybody a little bit about yourself.
My name's Chris Swinney. I'm from the Dallas-Fort Worth area of Texas, and I'm an audio engineer. I've worked in churches such as Gateway for several years now. Currently, I'm working at a Lutheran church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area.
You mentioned Gateway Church and Christ for the Nations. Were you a graduate of Christ for the Nations, or what role did you play there?
Okay, yeah. I went to CFNI for a couple years, so I just did their two-year program. I was just a student. I didn't have any role beyond that. It was a pretty interesting experience. I was raised in more or less charismatic circles, so some of the stuff I saw there was a little more extreme than what I grew up with. Early years, I was Assemblies of God, and then we kind of went more of a non-denominational route, but with a lot of charismatic influences, some word of faith, and but CFNI was kind of just a big eye-opening on the extremities of that.
I can only imagine. You know, I had no idea how much relationship CFNI would have to the rest of my research. All mm-hmm. I knew was there was William Branham, and he worked with this guy named Gordon Lindsay, and Gordon Lindsay founded Christ for the Nations. That was his claim to fame, but you never really got into all of the deep stuff. And when you, the deeper you dig, you start scratching your head. Was this really religion, or what was this? It looks more like the entertainment industry.
Yeah, and that's an interesting thing. So the first week I was at CFNI, they made us read this book. It was Gordon Lindsay's autobiography. And that was actually the first time I ever really heard of William Branham. Because he talked about him, but the way he talked about him was like he started off good and then but didn't finish strong or something like that. And I was kind of like, I don't really know who this William Branham guy is, but and then also in the book it talked about how he was born in John Alexander Dowie's cult, basically. And even the way he talked about it, that in the book, was more or less like, yeah, the guy went crazy toward the end. So still didn't really know a lot about that.
Yeah. It's just so interesting to me that his name is even mentioned. I mean, most guys have tried to scrub their hands of it,
sure,
say, put this behind me. But what I've learned is this movement, it's like you have these stepping stones that must exist. So one guy mm-hmm. creates a doctrine, the next guy builds on that doctrine, and then the next guy builds on that. Well, if you take any one in that chain out, the whole doctrine just kind of falls.
Yeah.
And once I realized this, I'm like, well, why would you want to build on another man's doctrine? Just go back to the Bible and read it. It's really all you need, right?
In my second year of CFNI, they started a class called Healing. I forgot the name of the class. It's been several years now. But one thing they talked about was the heroes of the faith. And it was really interesting because they actually talked about John Alexander Dowie and as a hero of the faith. But I had kind of learned more about him before this class, and I was like, this guy's kind of iffy here. And one of the kids next to me was like, why are we learning about a cult leader as a hero of the faith?
Yeah.
And I was like, I have no idea. Yeah. But, you know, more research, it's like, well, this is where a lot of this came from, is John Alexander Dowie. And something I've always been interested is, what was John Alexander Dowie's influences? And I haven't researched that a whole lot, but it seems to be more spiritualism than Christianity. Mm-hmm. I'm sure you've done more research on that than I have, but
yeah, I have. And it's Man, it's so hard to really put your finger on it, because if you think outside of the religious box, just look at the man, look what he did, and ignore his spiritual influences. It's more of a grifter, man. It's not like, it's not like a religious hero of the faith. It's more of a grifter. In fact, you can read some of that research in the book I've published about Dowie, but his first real claim to fame was stealing a church from another guy. And the guy was sick, and unfortunately, Dowie just kind of came in, took control. But came to the United States, and this was a new grift, I think. There were other people that were doing it, but it wasn't as big as what he was doing. And I came across, I'm trying to remember the guy's name, but anyway, there is a researcher out of a university in Australia who did some research in John Lake, because he was interested in the apostolic faith missions. You know, it might have been South Africa that this is out of, but you can type in, was John G. Lake a con man, and Google, and you can find this guy's article. But he meticulously went through the history and started noticing that John Lake was, his claim to healing in many places was he would get on the stage and say, I'm praying, oh, I see a vision of somebody yonder, and they're in another city, and I'm praying on. And then he would send a telegram back then, or I guess when telephones came out, he was doing telephone thing. And he would get a family member, and they would be instantly healed. And then he'd go to the next city, do the same thing with the same family member be healed again. And it was in those notes I found that he was doing a similar thing with Dowie before Dowie built his big Zion City empire. So this was a con that was kind of ongoing. And when you come out of this movement, you really have to question, were these heroes of the faith, or were they really just out to get people's money? And I haven't really yet put Gordon Lindsay into a category, but I can see what what he's building has the potential for being very, very bad, you know, with regards to people's money.
Yeah, I mean, Gordon Lindsay's kind of a interesting thing to figure out, because if you look at, like, I've watched a lot of your research and videos and stuff, and he kind of seems like a mix, because, you know, early on he was with the white supremacists and doing all that, but then later on he starts CF&I, and he doesn't really talk about any of that stuff. Of course, who would? But also, there just, there seems to be almost like a whitewashing of his history and the history of other people within that movement, of course. But more on that class, was it was just a list of all the people you talk about, and they called them heroes of the faith. And I just remember feeling kind of uncomfortable in that class, because it was definitely feeling like something's off with all this. And this actually led me toward a path of feeling like I was doubting my faith in Christ, instead of and just saying, well, maybe it's all con men. And the reason why is because a lot of my theology had been based upon these people's ideas in various capacities. My parents did a great job raising me and encouraged me to read the Bible and all that. But when I felt like all these people, they're all kind of, you know, con men, and that's the conclusion I came to at that time. And it really started getting me to doubt God.
You know, for me, when we left the Branham cult, there's this weird mentality when you come out of this mindset, and it's not just the Branham cult. You find the same thing in many other groups that I've talked through. You leave the group, and then the question that you get by all of the people who are in the group that you left, they'll say, well, if this, you know, person X isn't our prophet of the day or our apostle of the day, well, who is the apostle of the day? It's like they have to have a human leader. And once I got out of that mindset, I was sitting in church one day and I was thinking, you know, this pastor, I'm not going to give the denomination name, but he came on out onto the platform and he's preaching just a very simple message about the gospel. And I got to thinking, if he were to have come out and said, now think about Minister so-and-so of this church from a decade ago. He was a hero of the faith. And look at the ones before him. You're looking backwards at people, and it really just doesn't make sense. But he came out, preached a simple gospel, which ironically, I'd not heard the gospel in 37 years of being in the movement. And it really, it struck me how different it was to be in Christianity versus this thing that I came out of, because it was clearly not Christianity.
Yeah, that's true. And when I was at CFMI, the huge emotions that happened during the services, the just the intensity of that kind of made me feel like there's just a lot of emotionalism, some manipulation going on. And that's another thing that kind of was leading me to, well, maybe none of this is real. And it, after I graduated, it kind of took me to this place where I didn't really tell anyone. The only people that really know is my wife and maybe a couple other people. But I was really struggling for a couple years of kind of doubting God and turning more toward agnosticism. And what was interesting about that, though, is God the whole time was like, he had me. And so it was almost like I was trying to shut off my faith, but it was like, nope, it's still there. So it's like anything I did, I was just like, I don't know if I want to believe any of this anymore, but it was almost like God still had me. And he was like, I'm not letting go. Mm-hmm. So coming through that, it was like the whole time I really struggled with my faith for several years, not just those 2 years. And there's some conclusions I came to later on, which we can get to that, that really helped me actually strengthen my faith instead of depending on the emotionalism and all that. So. Mm.
I can't tell you how many times I get that from people. Mm-hmm. Some people mention it on the podcast, but a lot of people who don't really want to be out in the public, they'll mention that. They say that they assumed that they were leaving God whenever they left whatever is the group. But I've come to realize that they didn't leave God. They were just tearing down the false God. And you have to tear that down before you can understand the real God. Now, some of them do go on and become atheists, but I would say the majority do not. They just are tearing down their false idols. What was that like for you? A lot of people who go through this, they talk about the floods of emotion they have. Some people can't eat or sleep. It gets really difficult. Was it hard for you going through that?
It was. And it's not that I couldn't eat, but there was nights I couldn't sleep. That's for sure. But at the time, I was also working at Gateway Church in their audio department. So I was working at this church, which Gateway it's evangelical, but I would say it's charismatic light, in some ways. So Baptist-costal, if you want to call it that. But going through there, there were some good things there. But just like a lot of churches, when they get really big, they start losing kind of the things that they started with. And I can get more into that later, but the journey I was in was right after CFNI, I didn't want to read the Bible. I didn't want to look at anything related to God or anything. So I just started studying other stuff, like studying the Roman Empire and war formations and all that stuff. I'm just kind of a nerd. Yeah. So actually, I'm very much so a nerd. But anyway, but actually what's interesting about that is that actually led me to learning more about church history. And that was more of an accident. I was watching some YouTube video and I just thought it was about the Roman Empire. And then I realized, oh, this is about church history. And what's interesting about church history is growing up, you hear from a lot of people is like, don't learn church history because you'll either turn atheist or Catholic. I mean, I turned out to be Lutheran, so that's pretty close enough. But what's interesting is learning through church history, you start to see things that you didn't see before. Like you've talked about Gnosticism. That was a big thing I learned about. And I saw a lot of parallels in certain charismatic circles, Pentecostal circles, and especially just kind of like, you know, this whole hidden knowledge thing. There's a lot of numerology and stuff. But also the big thing is the whole idea of the physical world versus the spiritual world. And as you know, like Gnosticism, it wasn't like they had the first Gnostic church on the corner or something, but it was just a kind of a wide net of beliefs. But they had some similarities. And one of them was seeing the physical world as either evil or lesser than the spiritual. And the church determined that to be a heresy. And that actually helped me see some things within certain belief systems in Christianity that I don't actually think align with biblical Christianity.
It's funny, you and I went down the same path, and I guess we're the same kind of nerds. It's funny whenever you realize that if you take the ghosts and goblins out of Game of Thrones, you're actually talking about actual church history. Mm-hmm. And the church empires grew and fought mm-hmm. each other and dominated countries. It's really crazy when you think about it. And it's really the mixture of church and state that caused a lot of this. And then after the Protestant Reformation came into the United States, there was this motive to separate the church from the state, and some laws were passed. But then the New Apostolic Reformation just kind of brought it back together. They want to merge the church back with state, and I can't for the life of me figure why. If you look at church history, this has never ever worked out well.
Well, I mean, yeah, the Reformation is, most people don't realize how political it is as well as theological. I mean, I would say the Lutheran Church definitely decided to stay with the state. But beyond that, there was another interesting thing I remember reading about was Montanism. And I don't know if you've looked into that. And Montanism can be kind of hard to figure out, because a lot of stuff that was written about it was written well beyond when it actually existed. But if you look at Eusebius and church history, he speaks about it. He gives an explanation of their beliefs, and a lot of it was almost, I don't think it's always fair to take a ancient movement and superimpose it on something modern. But if you look at, there's a lot of parallels between that and Pentecostalism. And so it was, they called it new prophecy. Basically it superseding over the scripture, these prophetic ideas. A lot of them prophesied in ecstasy. So like wild movements, they spoke in wild tongues that the church was like, this is not legitimate. And and I know a lot of modern Pentecostal historians try to defend Montanism, but to me, I see, if you look at church history, there's stuff they dealt with in the past that if we just look at it, we can see there's nothing new under the sun. These things have always popped up over time. So another thing that they would do is prophesy, like saying, I am the Father, I am the Son, I am the Paraclete. And they would speak almost in first person. And the church said, well, this is not how any of the prophets in the church are supposed to act. They were wild, falling out, and doing all this stuff that you see in TBN or other Daystar and other stuff.
What a lot of Pentecostal historians have done, and I've read a few that have done this, they go back through history and they try to find anybody who did reject the Trinity and say, those were the good guys. Mm-hmm. All of the Trinitarians were the bad guys. And when you take a step back, and like in this case here, you take a step back and they're prophesying in ecstasy, I don't know that you can really call this a good movement by God. Yeah. But it's kind of like I said earlier, they'll take that as a stepping stone that bridged another movement, that next movement bridged on top of it. So they have mm-hmm. to go through this history, and they date it back pretty far. Mm-hmm. I came across it as well. I can't remember, it might have been Eusebius. I was reading his church history series of books, and it was fascinating. Mm-hmm. Some of it's a little incorrect, but a lot of it was really good. It really opened my mind as well. So as you're talking, my thoughts are spinning back to the emotions I had at that mm-hmm. time. I'm discovering things that have been largely hidden from at least the Pentecostal side of the church. I've actually spoken with, I used to take my children to a Baptist seminary for their homeschooling. Mm-hmm. And so I could sit and ask questions, and I had all kinds of fun asking questions because I was learning about things like this at that time. And it was interesting because in the seminaries, they teach this stuff, and they understand that this was an ancient heresy, and here's why. So they could talk through that with me, and I took everything they said with a grain of salt, but things like this, I really couldn't reject the idea that this was heretical.
Yeah.
But yet, this is exactly what the group I came out of was doing. And so then I came to terms with, okay, I left heresy. What next?
Yeah. And one thing I'd like to point out, and again, the accuracy of the writings can be called into question, but Eusebius does say that the Montanists were Sabellianists. So they did say they were modalists. So, of course, you have other church writings that may say the opposite. So, But just learning that there are things that have been dealt with throughout history. Even Martin Luther's writings, he writes about the heavenly prophets. Of course, if you've ever read anything by Martin Luther, they're kind of hard to read. Just being honest, Philip Melanchthon was basically his right-hand man. He did most of the like clear writing. But one thing that he talks about is the enthusiasts. Enthusiasm, now that's not, excitement toward things, but it's the idea that there's the external word, which is the written word and preached word, but then there is also enthusiasm is more your emotions and inner feelings. And of course, within Lutheran theology, we look at the word, but the internal word is not so much something that, or the internal feelings is not something we rely on. But I feel like in a lot of charismatic movements, it's much about like, what am I feeling? What do I feel like God is saying to me? And all these things. And the problem with that is it's all subjective. So if you tell me, God told me, to steal my car or something, well, obviously that doesn't line up with scripture. But if you tell me, God told me to buy a car, well, did God tell you to do that? I don't know. So if I'm looking at that as, it's too subjective. And so when you look at Pentecostal theology, you have like speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit. Well, so I'm looking for something that I'm doing as evidence that I have the Holy Spirit in me. I don't think that really flies well with biblical Christianity. I'm not saying that God doesn't have gifts for us, but we cannot look at gifts as evidence of salvation or justification. Because if we're looking to ourselves, if we're looking at gifts, we have to consider what Jesus said, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And people will say, well, we prophesied in your name. We did all these miraculous things in your name. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, that should be a warning to us. And if we are looking at these gifts as evidence that we're justified in Christ, we're not having faith in what Christ said in his word and what Christ did on the cross. We're paying attention more toward miraculous gifts.
Yeah, Luther is one that I studied pretty heavily whenever I came out of this and I was trying to figure out where am I headed from here. You really have to go back to the Protestant Reformation, because the Catholic Protestant question should come up if you're going to leave a cult. Especially, mm-hmm. I left a cult that came out of the white supremacy side, and Catholics were all condemned. And I wanted to know, mm-hmm. well, why is that? Right. And then I learned that, well, without Catholicism, you don't even have Protestantism, because it developed after, right? So I'm going back through all of this history, and I never got to read that book. You're talking about the, what was it called? I think it was Against the Heavenly Prophets is what it was called. I didn't get to read it, but I did get to read some articles that were summarizing it. And it's talking, exactly like you said, it's talking about the fanatics that were doing the same exact things that the Pentecostals do. Which is odd, because if you think that Protestantism developed into United States Pentecostalism, and they're condemning the very thing that not all, but many in the Pentecostal movement are doing, and the Charismatic movement are doing, you can't really say, can you really even call yourself Protestant? That's one of the questions I have, because it is a distinct split from what Luther was saying. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not Lutheran, and I don't agree with everything he said, but that's the key. I have the freedom now to read and understand that there's also a growth that happens. There are people who, you look through the ancient histories, they'll say some really odd things, especially if you go back to the people Eusebius is talking about, and you kind of scratch your head thinking, were they drunk or what was going on there, right? But I've learned that it's more about the worldview was so different back then. The things that are nonsensical to us today was part of their worldview, and they didn't think anything oddly of it. 100 years from now, people are going to look back at us and do the same thing. But when they look back at us, what are they going to see? That was the question that was really plaguing me. I was in a movement that focused so heavily, we didn't focus on speaking of tongues as the evidence, but we did healing as the evidence. And looking back on this, if you just take a step back and look outside the movement, is that really evidence of the Holy Spirit? Because you can go to the Hindus and you can find healers. You can go to all different types of religion. Do they have the Holy Spirit? That was the question that hit me. And then it takes you to the New Apostolic Reformation movement. The entire movement is built on these apostolic networks that exist because of this healing movement. So 100 years from now, somebody looks back in time, what do they see? That's the question.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
Something you said, if you look at healing, that doesn't necessarily mean you have God. Because, I mean, even Jesus said, beware of false prophets, because they'll do miraculous things, and those are not from the power of the Spirit. Those are either trickery or of the devil, or so miraculous things happening does not necessarily mean God is moving amongst you. And so the Protestant Reformation is interesting. So in that book, Against the Heavenly Prophets, it's mostly talking about a guy named, his name was Karlstadt, and he led the Radical Reformation, which as you study, it's pretty messy, like the whole history. So it led to ideas that eventually led to Pentecostalism. But of course, you have to go back through history. And that's actually where my interest lies, is digging through history, figuring out where did this come from? Like, how does this connect? And one of these days, I want to put together a project where I connect a lot of those dots. I know a lot of people already have, but it's more of a personal project. But yeah, so you have these different movements, and like, so we talked about the NAR and Gateway Church that I was part of. It was definitely, if not completely NAR, it was definitely NAR related in some ways. Like we didn't talk about Peter Wagner or any of those people, but there's definitely a framework in a lot of those churches where there is an idea of like these apostolic networks, and not Pentecostalism per se, but a lot of charismatic ideas are entrenched in it. So from a theological standpoint, I would say there's things even working there that I started thinking, man, is this really what church is? We just come here, sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, go home. And I don't know, just something about it just kind of felt like something's off. And so one of the big things that I notice is like when it comes to the song portion of the service, four songs, it became this idea. Something I started noticing is like people started referring to it as worship, like this is worship. And they would say, well, worship's not about music, but then kind of in practice, it became that's what worship was, instead of anything related to your life or giving thanksgiving to God. It became about this song portion, and I was part of the audio team, so I know about frequencies and how to create a feeling in a room. I'm also a musician too, so I play guitar. And it's just some of these things started really bugging me over time.
Exactly. And I want to qualify some of what we said, because I have Pentecostal friends, some of whom would just be abhorred to think that all of this exists today. So you even within Pentecostalism, you have some bad apples and some really, really good people that are really trying to do what's right. It's the bad ones that really bother me, because somebody will rise up and they'll do something that's just horrific. And then what happens is all of the doctrine that they introduced, which is somewhat extra biblical, sometimes even anti-biblical, some other person will come and build on top of that doctrine, and a movement starts. Which brings me to Gateway. So we've talked about the church history, and I get the feeling, based off of everything that you've told me so far, your mind is much like mine, very analytical, very historical, wants to know how things work. When you compare everything that you've studied with the heresies that Martin Luther was addressing, Eusebius was talking about, how does that compare to the things that you saw in Gateway Church?
One of the big things is if you look at a church like Gateway, you just see a standard evangelical church. And that's not a bad thing. And like you said, Pentecostalism, like I know of a local Assemblies of God church that I've actually been in and attended one of their services because we were invited. And they're great people, and that's a more biblically based Assemblies of God church. So they're not, I didn't see anything wild. And so it's not, I'm not trying to paint a broad brush on these movements, though I might sound like I am. But when it comes to Gateway, so you see this more or less standard evangelical theology, but there's certain things that are emphasized that you don't necessarily other places, like the requirement of tithing. And that's their big thing. That was Robert Morris's big thing. And then you also have some other things I can't really talk about, but the hard part is, and I still know a lot of people from there, and they're great people, but I started coming to this conclusion that there's something off. And one of the big things for me was when it comes to people saying, well, you have to hear from God, there's almost like this, you have kind of more like you have salvation, but if you're really a Christian, you're going to hear from God. You're going to have all these things in your life that are going to show up and like audibly hear him. Well, kind of like I was talking about enthusiasm. Well, what if I don't? What if I don't hear an audible voice? Well, it kind of put me into a lot of despair. And when it comes to like worship, it was like, I'm not that exuberant of a personality. I'm not a party animal. And so when it comes to like the music portion, is like people are like, I feel the presence of God here. Well, what if I don't? What if I don't have these feelings? And so another thing that this is particular to Robert Morris, who's no longer there. Something I noticed, and this is something that's kind of been on my mind a lot lately, is it's important to read the Word. But also you have to keep in mind that, especially if you've been in a group for a long time or a certain theological framework, you might be conditioned to see the Scriptures a certain way. So, for example, something I think Robert Morris did was he would take a verse, maybe a couple verses, but he'd take a main verse, and he would kind of, throughout the sermon, kind of start conditioning you, saying this is what the Greek word means. Not that there's a problem with that, but he starts tipping you to believing it a certain way. And so you get to this point where he's like, okay, let me read that again. And all of a sudden you're reading that verse in a very different way than you've read it before. And it's almost like a mentalist trick. It's like a abracadabra. Now this means what I want it to mean. And I didn't notice it early on, but the longer I was there, the more I started noticing things like this. And I was like, I would read the Bible and I would start to see it in a particular way that I didn't see before. And what I mean is not how the scripture actually scripture intends it, but how I was conditioned to see it.
You asked a question that I'll bet I've had five people ask me in just this week. When you're in this type of movement and everybody's feeling the Holy Spirit and you don't, what happens? Does that mean you don't have it? That is the question that plagues so many people, especially those of us like me who has an analytical mind. When you have an analytical mind and you're not driven by emotion, you're driven by logic, you're driven by things that you can think through, you can't really fall prey to some of these things. And I don't know if that's the reason why some of us escape faster than others, but I will say that logic was really a big deal, because some of these emotions people would have, they would come up to you and say, God spoke and told me such and such, and then you watch it didn't happen like they said. Well, logically, God didn't speak through them. That's you can't twist this any other way. But right. You go talk to the person, well, yeah, God just showed me part of it. Well, no, man, that's not at all what you said. And I'm not even talking about leadership. I'm talking about when you're in this ministry, this type of ministry that does these things, we have the anointing, God speaking through us, we have the rhema, whatever it is. What happens is the people in the pews do the same things. Mm-hmm. So you'll be out to dinner with some guy who's telling you that God told him he needed new tires for his truck. Well, if you walk out of the restaurant and see that they're bald, I could tell him that he needs new tires for his truck, right? But that's the way it works in these religions. And I've come to the conclusion that God's not really speaking so much as he is giving people brains so that they can think for themselves and see that the tires are bald on the truck.
Yeah, exactly. And that's another thing, is you start to see things where people say, oh, well, I was driving, like there's two services and someone's driving in, the pastor or whatever says, oh, God told me this. And he says it at the first service and the second service, or like, God told me this on the drive over here. And then the second service, he's like, Oh, thank you, God. God just told me this, and it's the exact same thing. It starts to feel like, this feels a bit like a show.
Yeah.
but that's not to say everyone there is that way. I'm just saying there's patterns you see. And it really kind of gets you to, I stepped away from it. And after I stepped away from Gateway, I was kind of like, well, what's next? I don't know. It was actually during COVID, around the time. It was right before COVID. And I was kind of like, well, I can't really go to church anywhere. So I'm just going to see where God leads me next. And, I was just studying more. And at the time, there were still parts of me that was very, I would have been completely against Lutheranism still at that point, but just studying scripture and studying church history more and more, I was like, I started working at a Lutheran church eventually. I was like, okay, this is actually what I agree with. I know that's not everyone's cup of tea, but it's just where I personally landed. But it's not to say that, for a while, there was a time where I didn't want anything to do with church at that point. I was like, I don't think I ever want to step foot in a church again. But of course, my job is audio, and churches are kind of where I do a lot of my work. So during COVID, there was a church, and I won't mention it here, but it was, let's just say it's ultra charismatic. In the Fort Worth area, anyone from Fort Worth would know exactly where I'm talking about. But they were like, hey, you don't have to wear a mask, and we're fine. And so I was like, well, cool. Church that's actually having service. They, I did a few of their services, but eventually I got to the point where I was like, I can't do anything here anymore. It was more like a Bethel-like church. But, the biggest thing is, eventually just, I would encourage people read the Bible, and meet with a pastor if you need to, or, study with someone, and keep in mind that there could be certain ideas that you've been conditioned to believe. I would say, even at CF&I, they did that where they would take a phrase like pray in the spirit. Well, all of a sudden that means tongues. And so anytime you read that in scripture, it means tongues. Well, that's not necessarily what that means.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just so different. I've been thinking as you were talking, I can't get off of the thoughts that I had when I first studied Luther, and I was coming across the idea that these heavenly prophets, the insulting language he uses with it, if you understand his phrasing, it's a little funny. He's condemning the very thing that I grew up in, and for all of the right reasons. These people are really full of themselves, and there are, like you've mentioned, there are several Bible passages that talk about people who come and do this, and they lead the body of Christ astray. The thought hit me, am I in a movement that's like that? Am I in a movement that is leading the body of Christ astray? And I had to come to terms with the thought that we put so much emphasis on the gifts, the Spirit, the prophecy, the anointing. We put so much emphasis on it that it superseded the Bible. And mm-hmm. In some cases, the minister would outright say, we have the written word, we have the spoken word for today. Spoken word is our word for the day. It's not this stale word for that's written in the Bible, which I'm laughing because it's absurd that somebody would say this and call themselves a Christian. But that's what we were in. But I came to terms with the fact that what Luther was condemning was the very thing that had entered the church today, and it had displaced the gospel. For 37 years, I never heard the gospel. It wasn't until I left the movement, went to a new church, heard the gospel for the first time. They put so much emphasis on the gifts, the Spirit, the anointing, that people don't really think about the gospel. And if you're not in a church that at least preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, can you really say you're a follower of Christ? And if you can't say that, Christian means follower of Christ. So
the thought suddenly hit me, and this was like a brick. All of these weights of bricks just tugging at my heart. I was like, if we're not in a Christian movement, what is this? And I started investigating the money, the crime, there's all kinds of things that are happening that just aren't behaviors of a Christian, and yet this Christian leadership that's doing it. So I had to ask the question, was this even a Christian movement? And I know that many people think that I go back and I apply this to all of the people in it, and that's not really the case. But the movement itself, from its inception, you really have to answer the question, was this a movement that God ordained and inspired, or was this a movement that men just did, like the thing with the balding tires? We see a thing happen, people are excited about it, it can make a lot of money, let's do it.
Yeah, and kind of to my point about the enthusiast and all that, so if you take something that's written in, it's called the Small Cold Articles and the Lutheran Confessions, but it talks about enthusiasts are those who say they have the Spirit of God apart from the Word. So apart from the Scripture. And so when we look at a lot of these movements, yes, there's Christians in them, but the roots of them a lot of times is people who claimed that they had the Spirit of God, that they had this fresh revelation for today. But it almost seems to me like they are bored with the gospel, if that makes sense. It's like the gospel is not sufficient for them. And so, well, we also have to have these fresh things. We have to have excitement and even revival and all those things. But it's like, if you take a step back and you look, is the gospel sufficient, or do we have to have other things in our life? And I get where a lot of times people get into these movements because they either see something in their personal life where they feel like they're stagnant. They feel like maybe their church feels dead to them, or we can just look at our culture, look around us, and we see, well, culture's kind of failing away, so we need this fresh revelation to get people into the church, and we need all these things. And it's like, we need to rely on the sufficiency and simplicity of the gospel. And when we try to add more stuff, I think we're getting off from what we're supposed to do as Christians.
So everything that you've said so far, this is really fascinating to me. And I'm, like I said, I'm very much a nerd like you. I like to dig into this stuff, learn the history. Not everybody will. I understand that. But if you've made it this far in the podcast, you're probably a nerd like we are. And to the nerds that are out there, what are some good recommended reading sources, research material, books, etc.? What would you recommend to people?
Yeah. So there's a lot of different things you can read. I know, to me, I like to read church fathers. I know they can be hard to read, and I'm talking like the early church writings, Augustine and others. I know you've mentioned Against Heresies. That's not the easiest read in the world.
No.
But you have to, that's one of those things you have to research and dig. Even Eusebius, Church History, that can be a hard read. So there's that. And then there's actually a YouTube channel that I would recommend to people. His name is Ryan Reeves, and he kind of gives a simplified kind of overview of church history. And a lot of his videos are pretty old. I don't know what college he teaches at, but or if he still does. I think he's a Reformed guy. But he gives a good, fair overview of different things. But if you want to start kind of just delving into like an overview of things, that would be recommended. Of course, there's always the writings of from the Protestant Reformation, like I said, Martin Luther. There's different things, but there's also, you can read Calvin. Calvin's easier to read than Luther. But and of course they have different theological frameworks. I would say Lutherans were pretty insular, but there's history behind that. But you know, there's writings like that. Now, as far as like modern books, I don't really know. I'm sure you may know some more.
Yeah, I know a few, and I was laughing while you're talking. Absolutely, Against Heresies was the most difficult book I've ever read. you cannot understand a word that's in that book unless you open. I had the book on one screen. I had Wikipedia on the other, and he would talk about a group, and I'd go type it in Wikipedia and see, okay, what is he talking about? And half the time, Wikipedia, nobody knows because the groups don't no longer exist. So you kind of have to piece together in your head. The other thing that I'll say, you mentioned Calvin, and that's going to split hairs with most of the listeners because you've got the Calvinists and the anti-Calvinists. I'll say this, I haven't yet found a single early church father history or writing that I agree with everything they said.
Sure.
Because like I said, they're going through an evolution of church history and they don't even understand. To put it in perspective, the Gospel of Peter, which is an extra biblical source, but the worldview was such that people would believe this. They believed that a 50-foot-tall Jesus went through and stomped on cities after he resurrected. And that was okay with the ancient world, because that's the way they thought. Fast forward through time, and you find iterations of this. Their worldview is just not like we would think of today, because I hate to use the word advanced, but we are more knowledgeable, and the average person's not going to believe in a 50-foot Jesus stomping cities. I'll just say it like that. So I don't agree with everything that I read. However, if you read them and understand how these progressions of change came to be, you can read things like, I'm very much not a Calvinist, but I can read Calvin and I can see why people went into Calvinism today and scratch my head thinking, why did they do this? And that just simply because that's my opinion. Now, from the Calvinist side, they would say, oh, yes, that's a good thing. And maybe it is. That's their opinion. I have mine, right? So read it all with a grain of salt, but read it and understand how things came to be. I think that's the bigger picture.
And a good point from that is not all the early church writings agreed with each other. So
absolutely.
But if you kind of take a step back and look, there's a consensus of some things, and there's disagreements on others. And so you have to take everything you read with a kind of grain of salt and kind of compare it to what scripture says. And that's my view. I don't take everything that I read from the early church as gospel, but what I can do is look, how were they thinking? What were they dealing with in the day? And if you look at even like the creeds, the Nicene Creed, there were things they were dealing with. And in that case, it was Arianism, which said that Jesus was a created being instead of God, eternal. And so like the Nicene Creed was written to combat that. And so a lot of people are like, well, the problem with the creed is it's not all-encompassing of all doctrines. Well, that was not its point. But the point is, study and learn, why was this written? Like, why was Against Heresies written? Why was any of the ecumenical, any of the creeds written? They had purposes and reasons. And so even if you look at Luther versus Calvin, like, they don't agree on a lot. But understanding what were they thinking, why were they writing this, and then you can even look at, like, depending on what theological bent you are, there's a lot of writings based on like different theological frameworks, where they came from. And I mean, that's always been interesting to me anyway, even if I don't agree with something full on. I love learning about any of the histories behind that.
Yeah, I do too. There's so much to learn. I've learned that whenever I walked out of this thing, I was 37 years old, and I thought I knew everything, and I realized I know nothing. And then there's this thought that, oh my gosh, I know nothing, and the world is about to end. Jesus is about to come. What do I do? And so I was like trying to pack it all in, cram it all in. And I've come to the conclusion that in a lifetime, you can never learn all of it that there is to learn, even theologically. Mm-hmm. You can never, a single person can't do this. That's why you need the seminaries and the teaching, and you need solid teachers, not these, God spoke to me and we have a new revelation of what the Bible is. That just doesn't work. So thank you so much for doing this.
Yeah, thank you for having me on, man.
Awesome. Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.